After so long apart because of COVID, it's great that so many of us gather together again here, and a number of people still gather online. The reality is some haven't come back, and churches have also seen people join them in this past year or so. But we've all come back to church in this way, with many different expectations, with different ideas of what the church should be, whether we should be doing some of the things we used to do, whether we should be throwing that all away and doing something completely different. And we've all come away with the ideals of what we think church should be about. And so along the way, in the years ahead, you know, there's going to be some moments of great celebration. God's going to do some really wonderful things, and we're going to celebrate some wonderful things together as the church. But there will be some disappointments along the way as well. There will be some frustrations along the way, but God never changes. And he calls us not to give up on his church. Jesus loves his church, and we must love his church as well. And so because of that and our time away, we're taking this little bit of time to just recalibrate, to come and make sure that the wheels aren't out of balance, to make sure that we remember what it means to be the church again. And we're doing that through the lens of the book of Ephesians. So if you'd like to join me this morning, we're in Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to look through most of this chapter this morning. So I'd encourage you to have it open on your knees this morning. Ephesians chapter 3. If you want a title for the morning, if you're taking notes, the title is "The Church is Called to Be a Sign, Not a Place of Status." The church is called to be a sign, not a place of status. This is Ephesians chapter 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me, through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." We'll leave it there for now. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful gift it is to have your word, to be able to read your word, to be able to hear your word. And Father, we pray for each one of us here today that together you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice speaking to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the church is called to be a sign. The church is called to be a sign of being united with Christ. We've said over the past few weeks that one of the key reasons that Paul was writing to the Ephesian church was because the church was in some way divided. The church was made up of Jewish converts to Christianity and Gentiles, non-Jews, who were also now Christians. And historically, there had been a divide there, that the Jews were not to associate with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't associate with the Jews. Now, of course, they've now become Christians. They're in the same church together, but that historic divide is still there. And the crux of Paul's message is really what Myra unpacked for us last week, that those who were once excluded, meaning the Gentiles in its original context, are now included in the work of God because of Jesus Christ. And that means for you and I, we are all included in the work of God because of Jesus Christ. All of us at one point were far away, but because of Jesus, his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, each and every one of us can be brought near to God. I loved the way Aaron put it with the children. Think about the worst people in the world, and Jesus still loves them too. Every single one of us are welcome. We are now included. And Paul is really emphasizing this message through chapter 3 to the church. Specifically now, he's addressing the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he's kind of addressing the Jews. He's saying, you've always had this inheritance, but now this inheritance is extended. And Paul is now saying, look, guys, I'm serious about this. I'm suffering for this. And it's for you guys, you Gentiles. You are included in the work of God. And I believe it so strongly. I'm suffering for this, but you are included. And he emphasizes this specifically in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This mystery, as Paul unpacks through the chapter, this mystery was first revealed to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. But for the season that led up to when Jesus came, it was just the people of Israel who were God's chosen people. They were called to bless the nations around them. They were called to be the shining light for God, but they were God's chosen people. But now the mystery is being revealed that in Jesus and by Jesus and because of Jesus, the Gentiles are heirs together. And Paul says three things that really emphasize this. And all of these three little phrases are loaded with imagery that the Jews would have heard and it would have shocked them. He says they are heirs together, members together, and sharers together. Think about each of those little three things for a moment, because they are loaded phrases. Firstly, in verse 6, Paul says, the Jews and the Gentiles, they are heirs together. For the Israelites, this really would have been mind-blowing, because they knew what it meant to be an heir. In the Jewish context of the day, the heir was generally the eldest son in the household, or the first male that would be in the family line if there wasn't an eldest son, and they would be the one that would receive the father's inheritance. An heir is the one that receives the inheritance. The Jewish people, they believed their inheritance is what God had promised for them. It was part of God's promise to Israel, the inheritance, and they knew that they were heirs. This would have been mind-blowing to them that Paul is now saying, it's not just an exclusive thing, you are heirs together. But for the Jews hearing this for the first time, reading this for the first time, this would have shocked them. Because inheritance was God's part of the deal for Israel. When God gave the covenant to Moses to give to the people of Israel, it had a couple of conditions, didn't it? Israel was to be God's people, and their part of the deal was to keep God's law. And God would then be Israel's God, and his part of the deal is that he would give them the promised land. And the extent to which they followed the law affected the extent to which they inherited the promised land. But also, this was an exclusive thing. It was just for them. But now Paul says, no, you are heirs together. The Gentiles, you also inherit the promised inheritance of God. And for you and I together, we are heirs. We are heirs together in this. We inherit the kingdom of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. Israel knew about inheritance and heirship, but it was exclusive. Now this is an inclusive message, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 from verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, this is no longer an exclusive thing. It's radically inclusive. Yet the irony of this inclusive message is it's also radically exclusive. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's inclusive to all, but only to those who put their faith in Jesus. This is an inclusive yet exclusive message. Those who were once far off are now excluded, are now included. Those who'd been labeled unclean, not good enough, sinful, are heirs together with Israel and heirs together with Christ. Have you had labels spoken over you? Have you been made to feel not good enough? Have you wondered at times if God could really love you and use you? Have you measured yourself up against other people, other Christians? You are included in the inheritance of Christ. He paid for you. And as the church, we're called to be a sign of this, that all are welcome because of Jesus. Firstly, we're heirs together. Secondly, we are members together. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in chapter 4 and into chapter 5 as well, Paul is kind of looking at how we're different, yet we're called to be one. And later in chapter 5, Paul uses the picture of marriage as a picture of what it means to be the church, that two separate people become one. That's what we believe happens in marriage. But it's from a place of submission to one another. And Paul uses this as a picture in Ephesians as to what the church should be, that we are called to be members together, though we are different, because we submit to one another. And as the church, as members together, that means we are to submit to one another, to put our own interests second for the sake of others. We could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 from verse 12 onwards. We could look at that picture that is written of the church being a body with many different parts. We are diverse. We are a bunch of different people, but we are united. We are members together because we are bound together by the Spirit of God who unites us. We are bound together by the blood of Christ. And as the church, I think we're called to be a sign of the beauty and diversity that God created. You know, Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations. At Pentecost, when the Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, all those who gathered from different lands heard the message being preached in their own language. Later in the book of Acts, in that Pentecost moment for the Gentiles, they are included also. And as the church, we are to be a place of every tribe and every tongue and every nation coming before God. We are called to be a picture of the beauty and diversity that God has made. But we're called to be members together, functioning together, serving together. I mean, where else would you find a group of people so diverse that would gather together? Every age, every background, every social status, whatever it may be. Where else would you find that other than the beautiful church of Jesus Christ, where all are welcome? Because we are called to be a body, members together. And a body outworks what the head wants to do. And Jesus is the head of his church, and that means we all have a part to play in the outworking of that. And that's how we're called to be a sign, that we live out in the world around us what Jesus, our living head, wants to do. Third little thing Paul says here is that we're called to be sharers together. You know, I've got two children. Sharing is a conversation we have a lot in our household. I'm not going to name names because that would be unfair and I'd get bribed with chocolate later if they hear about it. But for one of our children, sharing looks like this. When I want to play with your toys, I can play with your toys because sharing is good. Sharing is caring. But when you want to play with my toys, no. This is my room with my things. You are not welcome in my room. I'll share on my terms. You can share your things with me, but I'm not sharing my things with you. If you used to watch Friends, Joey doesn't share food. It's that kind of idea. I share everybody else's, but I'm not sharing mine with you. If you've ever lived with a small child, or if you've got young nephews or nieces or grandchildren, maybe they've just started to go to nursery or to school, and maybe they've not had that before. One of the things that children have to learn to do is share. Children are naturally possessive of their things. And you know, we only really learn to share as we mature. And I think in this little phrase that Paul is using, there's something in this for us. That it's as we mature in our faith that we learn to share life together with others. The church isn't a place of individuals gathering. It's a place where we share together. And actually the sign of our maturity is our willingness to be able to share in this inheritance together. Look around the room. You are going to be sharing eternity with the people that are in this room. We're called to share life together. The early church, they shared everything they had with one another. And as the church, we're called to be united. Why was it so important for Paul to share with the Ephesian church? Well, firstly, because it speaks of the unity we have in Jesus, that once we were far away, but now we are able to be brought near to God. But I wonder if it was a real living picture to the Ephesian society, this plural society, this society where many different idols and Greek gods and Roman gods were worshipped, and all this different background. I wonder if people looked into the church and saw, hang on, these Jews and Gentiles, they never used to get along, they never used to hang out together, but why is it in this place they love one another? Maybe it was a sign to the city of Ephesus of what God can do. To outsiders who look into our church, do they see a people who love one another, a people who are united? Because that's a sign of God's work within us. We are called to be a sign of how, even though humanity walked away from God and was separated from God, in Jesus we are brought together. Our unity in the church is a sign to the world of our unity with God. And I think, you know, if John chapter 17, the prayer that Jesus prayed is so important for us in this. From verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," that's you and I, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us," here's the key thing, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me." May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prayed for his disciples to be one, to be united. United with one another, united with God. Why? Because our unity is a sign of the work of Jesus. Second thing the church is called to be is a sign of the servanthood of Jesus. Let's read from verse 7. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." The church is to be a sign, not a place of status. Paul calls himself the least of the least in this place. And what he puts across is a wonderful picture of humility. And if we look subtly, it's also woven throughout Ephesians, particularly in this chapter, that Paul is saying that he's become the servant of all. He was once a Pharisee. He describes himself in Philippians 3 as the best of the best. But he's saying, now in Jesus, I'm the least of all, because I want to see this mystery revealed that all are able to come before God. And Paul's language that he uses in other places in this chapter point to this. In verse 2, Paul says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." And the Greek word administration there is oikonomia, and it's from a Greek word oikos. And an oikos was a household servant. It was a particular kind of servant. It was the servant that was responsible for engaging with the master and fulfilling the master's will for the household. They were the servant that ran the household for the master. And this is what Paul describes himself as, a servant whose job is to hear from the master and ensure that the master's household is lived out the way it is supposed to be. He takes on the role of servanthood. And I think here Paul is like a living picture of what it means for us as the church, that we are called to be servants, servants of Christ, servants of one another. The church is never to be a place of status. It's never to be a place where we put others higher on a particular pedestal and think there's certain anointed ones. The only anointed one is Jesus. He is the anointed one. Now, he does pour his anointing out on certain people at certain times for certain tasks, but Jesus is the anointed one. He is the one that is lifted high in his church, and we are called to serve him and to serve one another. Paul describes himself as a servant. And in the church, what does it mean to be the church? It means to be a body of people that first and foremost serve the master, but also serve one another. Ephesians chapter 2. From verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. The church is never to be a place of status, but a place of servanthood. And that means as a church, there's a time when we share together. It's a time when we serve one another. It means putting our own desires second. I'll be honest with you, there's times when I get invited to meetings of an evening, I don't really want to go. But I go. Because as the church, we're called to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore encourage one another, just as in fact you are doing. It means putting our own desires second in order to serve one another and build one another up. The church isn't a place of status. It's a place of servanthood. And I think in society, it's the same as well. Outside the church, we're not to be a place of status, elevating ourselves. You know, there are certain wings of Christianity that say, yes, you know, the church should be in all these, you know, significant places, and the church should have all these rights and should be exempt from certain things because we're the church. Actually, I think the example we see of Jesus is of one of taking the nature of a servant, stepping out of the holiness of heaven to the brokenness of the world. And as the church, I think we're also called to step into the brokenness of the world, to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, to stand with the broken, to bind up the brokenhearted, to do the work that we saw Jesus demonstrate, and the work that he does for us within the church, we are called to do out of the church. As the church, we're called to be a sign of the servanthood of Christ. And finally, we are to be a sign marked out by our calling. One of the things I love about Paul in his writing and through the book of Acts is that he knew his calling to preach the gospel, to preach Christ crucified, and he never wavered on that. Verses 8 and 9, repeat verse 8, says this. What is more, I consider everything... Oh, I'm still in Philippians. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me. To preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of those things that marks out Paul's calling is that he never wavered on it. He never wavered from preaching Christ crucified. And he never wavers from revealing this mystery that all are now included, Jew and Gentile, in the church. And Paul's life is a picture of what it means to really serve others, to be willing to go as far as it takes to see the gospel preached and to see the church built up. Paul was a former Pharisee. who held themselves in great status, and he now describes himself as a servant. This wasn't like a kind of gradual kind of liberalizing of Paul. One day he was this big Pharisee and he wasn't a big fan of the Gentiles. And then over time he kind of went, do you know, I'm getting old, I'm going to kind of ease up a little bit. No, Paul had an encounter with Jesus and it transformed his thinking. And that encounter with Jesus, for Paul, he knew his calling because he knew the encounter that he had on that Damascus road that day. I want to ask you this morning, do you know the calling that God has given you? Have you had an encounter with God that you can look back to and say, because of that moment, that's why I do what I do? Do you know the gift that God has given you? Because as the church, heirs together, members together, sharers together, we are gifted with callings. You are gifted and called, every single one of you. But for the church to function properly, we need to be exercising and moving in those gifts. I wonder if in the past year, have you stepped back from the gifts that you've been given? Have you wavered on it? Or have you felt held back? Have you not taken back up the mantle of the gift that you were given? Or maybe have you sensed in this past year that God is wanting to do a new thing in you and you feel that there's a gift to be used, but you don't know if the opportunity will arise, and so you've just sat on it and not really told anyone about it. If you're in either of those categories this morning, I think God's calling us to something. I think first he's calling us to remember the encounter that we had, that moment when we were called, that moment when we were forgiven, that moment we heard God speak, to remember. I think we're called to repent of the times we haven't stepped out and used that gift, to repent if we know we've not been exercising the ministry that God has called us to do. And then to recommit to use the gift that God has given us, to serve, to push the doors, that as the church, we may be a living sign of what God has done, because we know the calling that we have been given. Paul knew his calling, to preach the love of God that was without boundary, to preach the boundless riches of Christ, he says. And what Paul preached, he lived, and what he lived, he preached as a living sign of Christ's workmanship in his life and through his life. And for us as the church, it should be the same. Where has God placed you? What's he wanting to do in you and through you? Paul wanted to see the good news of Jesus revealed everywhere he went. And then for the church, he wanted to see this mystery that Jew and Gentile can be united as one revealed to the church as well. Paul's ministry was one of revelation. And actually, as followers of Jesus, our work is one of revelation, revealing the good news of Jesus to the world around us, living out God's way. We are tasked to live like the kingdom has come, whilst also expecting that it is still coming. That's what Paul did. He lived as if Jew and Gentile were united in the church, but he also lived out the calling that would happen more and more. What's God called you to do? And through all of this, the other thing we see that we're called to do as the church is to be a praying people. Paul writes in verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the church, we're called to be a sign to the dark and evil realm of the wisdom and the victory of God, with a unity within the church so that the enemy can't get a foothold, because we're sharers together, and an unwavering commitment to seeing and serving and living out the kingdom of God in this dark and broken world. And it's a sign to those dark powers that God is not dead, that he is still alive, that he is still working. And one of the ways that he is very much still working is through you and I, his church. And so we must be a sign, and we must be a praying people. And again, Paul demonstrates this as he prays for the church, that they will be strengthened, that they will be rooted and established. There's great imagery in that. Rooted like a tree, nourished, the roots feed the tree. And established, the Greek word that's used there refers to like a building term about foundations, that we stand firm when everything is shaken. that we'd be rooted and established in love, to grasp how wide and high and long and deep the love of Christ is. Because it's this love that unites us as the church, and it's this love that motivates us to go as the church. So we're called to be a sign, not a place of status. As we grow and mature together, we learn to serve together, to love one another, to put our own desires second, to encourage and bless one another, that we will be a sign of the unity we have in Christ, that we'd be a sign of the servanthood in Christ, and we'd be a sign marked out by calling and underpinning all of this, that we'd be a praying people. And just as Howard and the team come up to lead us in our next song, I'm going to pray over us those words that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. So why don't we stand together? Father, thank you that we come before you because of Jesus. Thank you that you have called us together, that you would work your purposes out in this world through us, your church. So, Father, come and work within us. For the times we've stepped back from the gifts that you've given us, Lord, we're sorry for that. And we commit ourselves again to you now, that you would work in us and through us. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God.